Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verses 1 to 21. I will read all the way up to verse 21. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of people possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" We'd like to pray for Dan now. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Dan, and that we pray that you will bless the message that he has prepared for us. And we know that it is your own word. So we ask that the Holy Spirit will come and move in our hearts and speak to us and give us life, and that we will have hearts that are soft and open towards you, and we are your sheep. We want to listen to your voice and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I am Dan, and I am your worship pastor here at University Chapel. It's been a long time since I've preached. I used to preach regularly. Then I had a second kid. But it's nice to see you in this context. I usually start before the sermon with a joke. I don't have a joke this morning, unfortunately. I did hear that churches have now become Pokemon gyms. So if you're here hunting Pokemon, I've heard that they moved out to the forest. But stay anyway, because perhaps the Word of God has something even more exciting than Charmander. Is that really a Pokemon? Did I say? Yeah. Verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They did not understand what he was telling them. He was telling them all kinds of things about sheep, telling them about sheep pens, sheep gates, telling them about sheep robbers and sheep bandits. He was telling them about the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd's voice, and how the sheep respond to that voice. And to use Eugene Peterson's colorful language in The Message, Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about. They had no idea because they were not his sheep. They also didn't want to understand him, because to them, in the midst of this discourse about sheep, he was making some truly marvelous claims. They did not like what he was saying, and they did not like what he was implying. And like any good religious ruler, the Pharisees thought of themselves as the shepherds, and Jesus was in uncertain terms throwing that idea out on its head. Now, in addition to the Pharisees, there appears to have been a crowd. Verse 19 tells us that it was the Jews, not just the leaders, who were divided. In the crowd are Jews. And because they were divided, we know that some of those Jews were sheep. We are also sheep. So in part, this message is for us. In part, it's for the Pharisees. In part, it's for the Jews, but then by extension, in part, it's also for us. And the question then becomes, do we understand what Jesus is telling us with these words? The concept of sheep and shepherds is a pretty familiar one in Scripture. This passage is a little more enigmatic than others, though, in its use of metaphor. And you'll notice that where Jesus is or who he is in the parable shifts a little throughout as he tells it. At the beginning, he seems to imply that he's the shepherd. But then in the explanation, he describes himself as the gate to the sheep pen. But then, as he explains further, he becomes the shepherd again. But this time, he's a very specific kind of shepherd. The kind who lays down his life for his sheep. So all that is to say that there's not really a lot of narrative cohesion in this passage. You can just take a glance through it real quick as you're listening to me talk. And what it does is it creates a little bit of tension for us in terms of understanding it, and we want to relieve that tension. There's a number of ways to do that, but I think the easiest way is just for us to realize that Jesus' discourse here is different in John than the type of discourse that we're used to Jesus speaking in the rest of the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. It's just unlike the parables that we're generally used to. Take, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You guys have heard that one, right? So that parable is a really tight narrative concept. Jesus tells a story, and at the end of the story, he's like, now which of the characters in that story seems most like the one I want you to be? And the lawyer can answer because it's obvious and it all makes sense. It's not like that here. Here what we have are a number of allegorical concepts that Jesus uses in combination to emphasize the point he's trying to make. It's looser, it's less cohesive, but it's also more direct. And this is the point that he's making, that he is the one shepherd. He is the one person that the Jews, and even those beyond the Jews, the Gentiles, can rely on to save them, to care for them, and to lead them to a full life. Him, and not anyone else, especially not the Pharisees, just him. So let's look at the text. Verses 1 to 5 are the initial parable or allegory that gets this discussion going. Verse 1, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." So Jesus opens here with a little dig at the Pharisees. If you look back at chapter 9 is a recounting of Jesus healing the man born blind, and we skipped that in our series. But it's a really big passage because no one had really ever heard of anyone being healed that was born blind. And so it creates all of this kerfuffle. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus is having words with some of the Pharisees. He's talking to the man that he healed and telling him that he, Jesus, came into the world in part so that those who were blind could be made to see, but that he also comes to judge those who pretend to see by making them blind. The Pharisees, overhearing this, sarcastically respond and say, "What? Are we blind too? Not a good question." He says basically that because they purport to see, they are sinful. In essence, they're bad leaders. They claim to have the people's welfare in mind, but they're only pretenders. It's a little rebuke to the Pharisees. Now, our discourse is not necessarily at the same time, but it's pretty close. And the position here reminds us that Jesus is at odds with these Pharisees. And so when he mentions thieves and robbers who try to enter the sheep pen without using the gate, it's a little wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You know, thieves and robbers. Get it? But they don't get it. We can appreciate the language of the message here again. If a person climbs over or through the fence of a sheep pen, instead of going through the gate, you know he's up to no good. He's a sheep rustler. Sheep rustler. Conversely, look at verse 2. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So by implication here, Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and he is the one who is rightly able to enter the sheep pen. Now the images here would be very familiar to the crowd. Someone may have had a sheep pen in their courtyard. Even more common would be a large sheep pen just outside the town, housing several flocks. The sheep stay in the pen at night, and a gatekeeper guards the gate. In the morning, the shepherds go to get their sheep. The gatekeeper opens the pen for the shepherd, and the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. The shepherd gets his sheep out, and they follow him because they know his voice, and they know his voice, and they follow his voice only. And if a stranger calls them, they will run away. They run away because, verses 4 and 5, they do not recognize the voice of a stranger. How many of you have a lot of experience with sheep? Azumi. I don't know if you've ever been out to Galliano Island, to the Hunterson Farm. It's a place that some people in our community and some people associated with Regent College go on occasion. I've been there a number of times. It's a large property. It's connected to a bunch of people. The property has a number of residences, but it's also a sheep farm. We get the next picture, Abba. Can you see? There's a little picture of a sheep and a sign that says, "Please close the gate." So it's like a big, giant sheep pen. So on occasion, if you go to Hunterson Farm, you will encounter a flock of sheep. This has happened to me several times. It's the only interaction I've ever had with sheep in my whole life. And every time the same thing happens. I see the sheep and I say, "Hi, sheep." And the sheep run away. Sheep are really fast. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if those sheep have a shepherd. I'm sure someone here can tell me. But I am sure that it is not me. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they run from the voice of the stranger. In his commentary, G. Beasley Murray points out the recounting of G. A. Smith, a geographer who spent some time in Jerusalem. And he recounts this story. Sometimes we enjoy our noonday rest beside one of those Judean wells, to which three or four shepherds come down with their flocks. The flocks mixed with each other, and we wondered how each shepherd would get his own sheep again. But after watering and playing were over, the shepherds one by one went up different sides of the valley, and each called out his own peculiar call. And the sheep of each drew out of the crowd to their own shepherd, and the flocks passed as orderly as they came. That's pretty remarkable. You get this picture of the sheep shepherd coming down and just being like, you know, hey-ho, and all of his sheep come down. And the next shepherd comes out and he's like, what? And all of his sheep come down. But what's even more remarkable is that in Jesus' illustration, the shepherd knows and calls each sheep by its own name. I've heard that shepherds recognize each sheep and they know their names. But the idea that each sheep in a flock would respond to a given name, to me, is just remarkable. So I think Jesus is setting the stage to describe a very special kind of shepherd. And so ends the first allegory, which points out that Jesus is the rightful shepherd as opposed to the bandit, and the sheep know and follow his voice. It's poignant, but it's not enough information to get through to the Pharisees. This is the point where John notes they didn't understand him. So Jesus continues by clarifying. The clarification comes in two waves. One, Jesus the sheep gate, and two, Jesus the good shepherd. In the sheep gate wave, he says five things. I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, or sheep stealers. But the sheep did not listen to them. Whoever enters through me, the gate, will be saved, able to come in and go out and find pasture. The thieves come to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep. And number five, I come that the sheep might have life to the full, or as the message says, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. So, why does Jesus now refer to himself as a gate, when before this and after this, he is the shepherd? It's hard to pass up the words of John Chrysostom here. When he brings us to the Father, there you go. When he brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When he takes care of us, a shepherd. When he brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When he takes care of us, a shepherd. As I mentioned before, Jesus is using imagery to make his point, not deriving his point from imagery. It's convenient for him to adjust the metaphor to express himself in a different manner. Later, we read in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so his imagery here is becoming messianic. Jesus, the gate, is the way into safety and good pasture. He is the way to God, the way his sheep can come in and have the life that is better than they ever dreamed of. Further, no one else, no other shepherd, can offer what he offers. In fact, they come with ill intent. So he is saying, I am the way, and I am the only way to the Father. The only way to the Father, and to a fulfilled life. Hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Whew, that's intense stuff. Let's take a break here. I'm going to get some water. Abba, you're so fast. This is a picture of my daughter, Etta. How many of you know Etta? I love this church. So next slide. Oh, it's another picture of my daughter. Some of you are thinking, Dan only preaches when he wants to come up here and talk about his kids. That's okay. I'm not going to let that hurt my feeling, the fact that you're thinking that. Because my kids are like sheep. The listeners of Jesus and the early readers of John's gospel would totally get these sheep shepherd allegories right away. This is the reality they lived in. There were sheep everywhere. There's tons of ancient and modern literature about shepherds and sheep gates. Obviously, even the Bible is full of stuff about sheep. But we get our clothes at the mall. We don't need wool. Well, we need it, but we don't know where it comes from. We buy our lamb in restaurants. Most of us don't spend very much time around sheep. We do spend a lot of time around kids. In fact, we're mostly obsessed with kids in our culture, probably more than the people in the ancient Near East. And so I spent a lot of time with Etta this week, mostly holding her in the crook of my arm and trying to get her to go to sleep. And it occurred to me that she, at just 8 months old, is a lot like a sheep, a little lamb, if you will. It's her age, but it's also something about her personality. She just seems content that way. I never felt this way about her brother. I suppose he's a sheep too, but it's like he was in denial about it or something. He had his own plan. But Etta's like a sheep, and that she's completely unable to do anything in this world. She relies on me and her mother for everything. She is totally responsive to my voice. I can talk her to sleep. When she's awake, if she hears me talk, she tries to jump out of her chair and get at me. Like a sheep, she can't find food on her own. I have to give it to her or bring her to her mom. That wasn't a joke. Like a sheep, she can't go anywhere on her own. I mean, she can move. She can crawl backwards. And left to her own devices, she'll just get herself stuck up against a wall, or she'll slide herself under a couch or a table. If she's on something high like a bed, she'll slide herself right off. And then she gets stuck, and she makes a surprisingly sheep-like sound, and I have to go unstuck her, just like a shepherd does with a sheep. She can sit, but if she falls, she can't get back up on her own. I have to go over and pick her up and sit her down again. She doesn't know how to wear clothes or take them off. I have to dress her, make sure she's not too cold, but also not too hot. You know, sheep need to be shorn when it gets too hot for them. I tell her when to go to bed. I guess she tells us when to wake up. But other than that, she is totally reliant on her parents, and we are like her shepherds. And the interesting thing about all that is that it really isn't about Etta at all. Yeah, I just wasted like 3 minutes of your time talking about her, because she's like a sheep. So Etta is just, it is as Etta is, regardless of anything. What really matters is the quality of her shepherds. Everything in her life is basically contingent upon whether Christina and I choose to be responsible, intentional, and provisional parents. At least for now. She can have a wonderful 8-month-old life. And I think she does have a wonderful life. But she can only have a wonderful life if I and my wife, to her, are good shepherds. I think that's her crying in the back. She's like, enough with this illustration. So Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this final section of discourse, Jesus clarifies even more, but in doing so, positions himself as Messiah, the shepherd of God's flock, and the one who suffers to save the sheep. 4 times, he says some variation of, I lay down my life. 4 times. Now, despite some things I've read over the years, I am not of the persuasion that a normal shepherd would actually lay down his life for his sheep. I mean, surely it has happened at some point, but I think it would be the exception. Generally, in the real world, sheep are still property. And faced with mortal danger or damaged sheep, my guess is that most shepherds would choose damaged sheep. And it wouldn't make sense for them to choose otherwise. If the shepherd sacrificed himself, the sheep are still going to scatter. They're still going to be eaten by the wolf. They're going to end up damaged anyway. So I think Jesus is painting a special picture of a special shepherd here. Just like earlier, the shepherd calls each sheep out by name, Jesus is the good shepherd, not just a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, a special, noble, unique shepherd. I think the comparison of the hired hand emphasizes that point. The hired hand doesn't own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he runs away. He runs away because he doesn't care for the sheep. Jesus cares for the sheep. In fact, in verses 14 and 15, he describes a mutual relationship between he and the sheep, and he compares that relationship to his relationship with the Father. Jesus' relationship to his sheep is on some level reflective of Jesus' relationship with God. And so he mentions again in verses 14 and 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. He also mentions that there are other sheep, not of this sheep pen. And these are the Gentiles who have yet to hear Jesus' testimony. Now, this is good news for us. In saying this, he's laying the groundwork for the Christian mission. When any Christian goes out to share the gospel, we need to understand that it is his task, Jesus' responsibility, to bring the other sheep in, for he is the one who unites the flocks. And finally, verses 17 and 18 clarify the point that he's getting at, that he is the one God using on this wonderful sheep-saving mission. Look at verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So from these 2 verses, we need to take away 3 things. 1, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love Jesus if he doesn't lay down his life for the sheep. But God loves the life-laying down shepherd Jesus because that's who Jesus is. Let me put it another way. God looks at Jesus, and what God sees is a life laying down shepherd, Jesus. And God loves him. George Beasley Murray said it eloquently. The mutual love of the Father and the Son was thus seen in a deed of love for the world. For the world, in which the Father in love willed to save all, and the Son in love freely gave his all. The second thing is this, that Jesus lays down his life in order to take it up again. We know the future here, don't we? So when he says, I lay down my life that I might take it up again, we already know where it goes. His hearers, they didn't know the future, but we know the future. And we know that after laying down his life, he does take it back up again. And that's the resurrection. And this is paramount because if he didn't take it back up, Jesus would just have been a martyr. His sheep would have scattered, and we wouldn't be here today. I mean, we wouldn't be in church, but we probably wouldn't even be born, to be honest. I'll let you think about that. The third thing, finally, is that Jesus' life-laying down action is his and the Father's doing. No one else can take his life from him, and no one else can give it back. It's their work, their doing, their choice. And so when we end a service, when we end a church day, sometimes we quote the following, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will." And we can say that because he did it. Now let me show you one more picture. This is our Vitamix blender. One of the best decisions that my wife and I have made in recent years was to buy a Vitamix. People who own Vitamixes are going to like this illustration. People that don't are not. Basically, it boils down to this. Until you get a Vitamix, you use blenders. And you hate using blenders. Because blenders don't blend very well, and they're a real pain to clean up. And then one day you go to Costco, and the Vitamix lady is there, and she's like, "Watch this, watch me make this thing. And now watch me clean it, done." And you're like, "Wow." And then she's like, "Here, watch this, watch me make this thing. And now watch me clean it, done." And you're like, "Wow." And you do that about 50 times, and then you give in, and you buy the Vitamix. And then you know the truth about the Vitamix is that there is nothing in this world like it. The first day that I owned my Vitamix, I almost brought it here to show you today. The first day that I owned it, I put two whole apples in. Whole, core, stem, everything. Turned it on, and they turned into mush. And then I poured them out, I put in some water, cleaned it, done. Okay, now it is the way I sneak vegetables into my diet. Whatever you put in there, it blends it to oblivion. It never fails. And if you own a Vitamix and you talk to someone else who owns a Vitamix and you say, "Hey, I just got a Vitamix," they say, "Oh, I have a Vitamix. Isn't it great?" And you try not to talk about it too much because it just irritates people who have normal blenders. Because people who have normal blenders blend something, and a lot of it gets stuck in the bottom. It doesn't blend. It just gets all chunky, and then they have to pull off the bottom and scrape down the thing and spit it out and put it in the dishwasher, and then they just don't ever want to use it again, and the blender sits there for like 2 years. People who own Vitamixes use them 3 or 4 times a week at minimum. I know you think I'm crazy, but I'm telling you truth. This is what it boils down to, is that anything else is an imitation of a blender. It's a sort of false blender. And this is Jesus' point. He is the good shepherd who can do the thing the good shepherd needs to be able to do. He is the only one. So as we move into our conclusion, we need to consider two things. Verse 8, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. Who are these false shepherds? Who are these thieves and robbers and bandits? When Jesus speaks, he no doubt has in mind Ezekiel 34, where God chastises the shepherds of Israel who cared for themselves and did not take care of the flock. And Jesus also obviously has in mind the Pharisees and the religious leaders that he has been battling with over the course of these feasts and discourses. They who care more about their own ideology and position than they care for the flock. John the Evangelist, when writing this, would be thinking about the Gnostic leaders, the messianic figures who would lead the sheep astray. And even as I prepare this sermon, I'm thinking about thieves and robbers who attempt to scatter the flock today. There are so many. There are always those coming to kill, steal, and destroy. There is and there always will be evil in this world until Jesus comes again. We've had a rough week as a society. You know what has happened. But in the midst of great despair, the suffering of others, our own suffering, and even in seeing people be led astray, we proclaim, come, Jesus, come. Because the Good Shepherd is our only hope. I think that's the final point of our personal application. It's twofold. Jesus is our only hope. One is that we live in this world of evil and suffering. We live in a world where things are not as they ought to be. And it's tough. But we can still lift our heads and rejoice. We can still lift our hands and we can still say, it is well with my soul. We can say that not because we're positive thinkers. We say it because when we are Jesus' sheep, it really is well with our soul, even when it doesn't feel like it. Through his work, through his great shepherding work, he has made it well. You know, in the last couple of weeks, Vincent and Andrew, great job, guys, have both spoken about trust and coming to a point of trust as key points in their sermons. Trust is a totally implicit concept between shepherd and sheep. But it's not a casual notion. It's not, yeah, I trust you. It's a full and unabated surrendering trust. It's trusting completely on Jesus. And that is the action of a sheep who hears the voice of a good shepherd and listen for that voice. Christina and I discovered the hard way that Kylan is an allergy kid. You guys know what an allergy kid is? He has a lot of food allergies. He has a couple of anaphylactic food allergies, which means he could die. Well, since I have a public forum, I'll just tell everyone. He's allergic to mustard, cashews and pistachios, write this down, and dairy. Mustard, man. What the heck? It's been devastating to us. I'm not going to lie. We went on vacation 2 weeks ago, and the night before we left, he had an allergic reaction to actually something we're not even sure of what it was. And so I spent the whole night before I flew out on a plane to California in the hospital with him. Because we had to give him the EpiPen, and when you give him the EpiPen, they have to go to the hospital and sit there for 6 hours until the doctor says it's okay for them to go home. That's the third time we've done that. He's not even 3 years old. And that's frustrating and inconvenient, but the really hard part is that Christina and I, the thing that we care about most in this world, We live in a constant terror that something as stupid as a cashew could take him out. And I remember sitting there in the hospital and just thinking, I'm 40 years old, and here I am, this is the worst night of my life. And I know, too, that that's nothing for some of you. Some of you people are like, that's small potatoes. Allergies, come on, because you've experienced a lot worse. But for us, it's as bad as it gets. And on more than one occasion, Christina has looked to me and said, how can we do this? Like, how can we live with this issue? And my answer is always automatic because the knowledge is there. And I say, the only choice we have is to completely lean on Jesus. Now, doing it, not necessarily as easy as saying it, but it's our only option. It's the only choice we have. Listen for that voice. And finally, on a more positive note, telling people about the shepherd as much as you can. If you really think that Jesus is the good shepherd that he claims to be, the one I've been describing, and I know so many of you really do think that, then it follows that we want to proclaim his goodness to those who need to hear it the most. If I end up being a really great dad to Etta, like a really great dad, like even better than I'm already trying to be, don't you think that she's going to tell everyone how great her dad is? She totally is. And remember the Vitamix? Don't get me started. But as you saw, people who have them never shut up about them. They go on and on and on about how great the Vitamix is. We have a friend who likes to say that she's converted more people to watch The West Wing, a television show, than she has led to Christ. And I want to make a confession to you that I do not find it as easy to share with people how great I think Jesus is as I do how great I think the Vitamix is. I could sell anyone a Vitamix. Not so confident with Jesus. It's harder, and I know I'm not alone in here. A lot of us experience this, and I'm not trying to indict anyone. I'm not trying to indict myself. Part of the reason is that Christ is way more important than a blender. Sharing Christ is more intimidating because it has consequences, both immediate and eternal. But we know that some of those consequences are great consequences. So it's something for us to think about. We need to remember that he is still in the process of gathering sheep. Maybe he's in the process of gathering some sheep here today. He's still calling them out of both pens, and that is something that he wants us to be involved with. We're out of time. I'm going to stop and pray, and then these guys come back up. Oh, our Lord Jesus, you who are that great shepherd of the sheep. Let us just hear your voice. Let us rejoice in that voice that you are our shepherd. I just pray, Jesus, that we can hear it, that we can really hear it, and that it would bring the kind of comfort to our soul that only a sheep knows. Let us rejoice that you draw us to good pasture. Let us rejoice that you take care of us. Let us rejoice that you open the gate for us. Let our hearts long to tell all the other sheep about you as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.